Who wants to open in prayer? Okay.
Lord, we come before you in humbled hearts. We ask that our ears to be open and our eyes to be opened as we give into your word, Lord. Let it not just be words, but it be life transforming. And Lord, as we gather as fellowship here, that we would grow in unity, Lord, for your purpose. And Lord, use us mightily for your service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay. All right, so we basically started and got through verses 1 through 11, which was Paul giving thanksgiving for the church at Philippi. And we kind of made note of that last week, that it was kind of interesting that as he's sitting in jail, facing potential death sentence, that he's being able to be thankful for them, right? So let's pick up in verse 12 and let's read through 20 and then we'll go from there. And tonight I'm going to actually read out of a different translation than I read out of last week, just because I think this translation of the ESV is handling it a little easier to digest. Because I don't know if Paul, as he was sitting in jail writing this and contemplating what was ahead of him, but it seems his grammatical structure in the Greek gets a little complex, because the way he's bouncing back and forth about the possibilities that are presenting themselves to him, right? And so a lot of translations have a hard time kind of handling it, so I think the ESV kind of got it here as simplified as possible to where it's going to be easy for us to digest. So let's just go in and dive, and let's see here. I'm going to try to end right to verse 20 then. Okay. And actually, I may stop at the end of 18. All right. Okay. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only in that every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. All right. So I did want to get through 20. This part of my Bible kind of tags this as, you know, the gospel is being preached and he's advancing the gospel here, right? So he kind of moves from his thanksgiving and kind of shifts in here now to this first part of trying to answer this question that must have been on the forefront of their minds, right? They must have been worried sick about his condition in prison, thinking that because he was thrown in jail by Caesar, that now somehow his gospel message was being hindered, and they were probably very concerned about that. So it's kind of amazing that after he gives this thanksgiving and this opening of this letter, that he immediately now addresses their probably most immediate concern. You know, is the gospel now being hurt because of him being tossed into jail and awaiting trial? So he answers that right away. So when he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Here, this word know, that I want you to know, is the word ginosko in the Greek, right? Which that word know means it's a knowing that is from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, meaning that only Christ himself can give you this truth that you know that's deep inside of you, but you can't or may not be able to explain it. You just know it's true because Christ is ministering that truth to you, right? So he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So he's basically telling them that just the opposite of what they might be worried about is actually happening. All right? And then he goes on to say, so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, or the whole Imperial Guard, some of your translations may say, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. So, a Praetorian Guard is the guard of about 9,000 soldiers, and they probably had an encampment right off of Caesar's palace where they all ran different shifts, probably up to 3 or 4 shifts that they came in and out of. Now, whether or not all 9,000 knew about Paul or not, or came in contact with Paul, we don't really know for sure. But because Paul's saying the whole Praetorian Guard here, we can pretty much be assured that the people who were in charge and the people who were the leaders of this, these soldiers, probably knew that he was there for his teaching and preaching and advancing of the gospel, right? And because of that, whoops, that's okay. And because of that, his imprisonment became known throughout all the land, and it actually had the opposite effect than what most people might have worried about, right? They knew he was suffering for righteousness' sake. And because he was innocent in the sense of what their laws would be proclaiming, everybody knew that he shouldn't have been there. And as a result, it kind of like spread throughout the whole area of Rome that there was a problem here, right? That he's being persecuted because of his teachings about Christ. And everybody kind of started getting a buzz about that, right? And as it spread around, he actually found favor with the Praetorian Guard. I mean, they allowed him to have visitors come and go, to write letters, and as most of you know, the majority of the New Testament was written by Paul, almost 2/3 of it, and most of it was written while he was in prison. So a lot of people would think how terrible it would be for, you know, Jesus to have you tossed into the brig or have you tossed into the can. But unfortunately, Paul being the way he was, wanting to do the work of advancing the church, he probably never would have slowed down long enough to get these letters out had he not been in prison. So in God's infinite wisdom, getting him tossed into these prisons for these lengthy periods of time allowed him to get these letters out, right? That's right. He was pretty much taken care of, and the church has still supported him, and they still brought him gifts and took care of him, so it was pretty amazing, right? So he's basically saying here that it's, you know, because of this, everyone in the whole guard, the Roman guard, has come to know that his imprisonment is for Christ. And the effect that that had then, once the people realized that the whole Praetorian Guard was kind of sympathetic to Paul's situation, look at the effect that this has in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So what's happening now is all of the other Christians, the new Christians that are running around, are now becoming more emboldened to speak the word. Because they knew at the time that Rome really wasn't very tolerant of what was going on at the spread of Christianity in its early stages. And why? Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very much against the teachings of Christ, right? Because it took away their power base. If you go around telling people that the law is dead, which is all that they represented, and start giving them the truth of Christ, that you're now free in Christ, and now the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is what you live by, and you break free of that stuff, you can see that the established church that was in place would probably have a real problem with it, right? So that's where you got all these Judaizers who would run around and chase the apostles around and cause problems for them, right? They basically were stirring up things all over the place. Now, if you're a Roman citizen or a Roman, you know, executive of some sort in the form of government, and you have to deal with these squabbles constantly going on, it's going to be very irritating for you. You know, after a while, you're going to be fed up with this constant fighting that's going on because your people have to maintain civil order. And you don't even know what they're fighting about. You're fighting about their own laws and gods and things that don't really have anything to do with your Roman Empire, right? And so it even adds to the aggravation. So as these new Christians started to realize that the word was being at least received better by the Praetorian Guard, and they were sympathetic to Paul's imprisonment, they became more emboldened and were running around and spreading the word even more and more. And in verse 15 now Paul kind of turns and really does say something a little, you know, a little strange here. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. All right. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, and the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And what a strange thing to say now, right? I mean, when you read that, what do you guys think when you see that or hear that? What do you think is going on here?
Well, it sounds like there's good things being said about Jesus and bad things said about
him. No. He says they're all preaching Christ. And then he says later on, you know, that he's rejoicing because Christ is being proclaimed no matter what, right? Mm-hmm. But he's saying there's two distinct groups of people there, right? He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The ones that are doing it from goodwill do it out of love, and the Greek word there is agape, right? The love that Christ commands us to have. You know, knowing that he's been put here for the defense of the gospel, right? Knowing that Paul has been anointed by God to defend the gospel. And so they now have united with him in that common goal to go out and spread the good news to everyone, right? But then you have this other group that is...
My Bible says that the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely.
Ah.
There
you go. What translation is that? NIV?
Yes.
Okay, that's a good translation. What do you have?
I wanted to tell you about a word.
About a word?
One of the words.
Which one?
Sincerely.
Okay.
Because I'm studying.
Okay.
And sincerely means without wax, which meant they would make statues and they would carve, and if somebody like carved off the nose, they would ground up the marble
dust,
put
right?
Wax in it,
right?
And then they would put it on, and people wouldn't know. And then they'd have them out in their gardens, and then the sun would melt the nose, and it would fall off.
Oh.
So it wasn't sincere or real. So the sincerity came from not having fake wax in it.
Sure. Well, yeah, it's clearly he's talking to a heart issue here, right?
Right.
That some are motivated for the right reason. Some are motivated out of love, the love that Christ has for us, right? But what is this motivation of the other group that seem to be doing it out of, what did your translation say? Out of selfish ambition?
Mm-hmm.
And also to afflict Paul, right?
Are they saying that these people are trying to speak on, saying, I'm talking on behalf of Paul, kind of like lifting his shtick. You know, he's in prison and they're going and preaching these things. And they're not telling the whole truth to sort of get the attention?
Well, we're not told that they're not telling the whole truth. So, I mean, a lot of people have looked at this and said, well, maybe these are Judaizers. But Paul is saying no, because he's rejoicing in their message, because it's still proclaiming Christ.
I thought maybe when it says, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my shame, that they were saying more was wrong with Paul than there really was.
It might be, but the sincerity was a heart issue. Not that the accuracy of the message. Yes, go ahead.
So the point is regardless of their motives, God was using it for good.
Right, exactly. And that was Paul's attitude, right? So so after reading lots on this topic, it became clear what was going on here. It's the age-old human heart issue that we're boiling down to here. And a handful of us here in the back room have come out of a situation where this very scenario has unplayed, right? Where you have people who profess Christ and they do the work of the Lord with the right heart because the love of Christ is motivating them to do it. And then you have another group that is doing the same work, yet their motivation is a lot more different, right? Their motivation is born out of the flesh. Their flesh likes to be seen in the places of greeting, in the high places, to be seated in the positions of authority. They're motivated by having authority over other people's lives, right? And they're motivated by selfish ambition. You know, they want to be one of these people who sits in a high place and has authority over other people's lives. The power to wield yeas and nays and counseling and telling them what to do, right? Now, they're teaching the same message, but what's really going on? There's a heart issue at play, right? They're doing it for selfish ambition and personal gain, which means that somewhere along the line, they're going to be really perverting the gospel message. Because at some point, their ambition needs to be fed more, and their gain needs to be greater than what it is. And so they'll start twisting things around to further their gain and to further the elevation of their position. And eventually you end up having what we see on TV, evangelism now, right? You eventually evolve into that person with the white suit and the spray-painted tan face, right?
Right. And I don't care. So I have a question. It didn't really say, but Paul obviously can see this clearly, whereas others probably can't. So that's where you go, you look at the fruit. Like, because they're both, you know, preaching.
Right. Well,
isn't like the Holy Spirit telling you, oh, wait, this is...
Well, I would say for a new Christian, you're not going to know the difference. A new Christian is going to come in and hear that message and hear the good news and receive Christ. But as you mature as a Christian, you'll clearly start to see that there is a difference between the person who is serving Christ with a selfless heart, right, and out of love, not having the expectation of anything in return, and being humble, and having a contrite heart, and all the things that Scripture tells us we should be, versus the guy who is doing the same thing, yet he's not humble, doesn't have a contrite heart, is prideful, elevates himself above others, and seems to enjoy that position of power, right? Eventually, a mature Christian starts to delineate between that person and that person. And they migrate towards the people who have the genuine heart to serve.
How come people still send them their money?
Because they're still learning. I think they're still immature Christians. They're still milk-fed Christians. And the problem is, if you choose to stay in that place as a Christian, and you choose not to allow Christ to refine you, and we all know that going through refiner's fire is not a fun process, right? But I always tell people, if you are unwilling to yield your knee, to bend your knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, then you will never experience His love in a way that is required in order for you to come to the place that Paul's in right now. Paul's in this place where he's watching his life slip between his fingers, and yet his only focus is on them and how he is honoring Christ. An amazing thing, right? But for the person who has never yielded, they read this Bible every day and they see the things that God teaches us to do, yet we don't do them because we want to stay in control. We never yield, and we stay the captains of our own ships, then God never has that chance to show His love. Because we've never allowed ourselves to let go, right? We've arm wrestled God our whole lives, and God has just patiently sat by, waiting, kept bringing us back to the same well to drink over and over and over and over again, right? And eventually, we finally get it, what God's trying to teach us, and we let go. And then God shows how He's able to take care of it, right? But when we let go, we think we're just hurling ourselves off the cliff, right? So, eventually, yeah, go ahead, Stacey.
When it says, intending to make my chains more painful to me, I think the ones who don't have the pure motives, they might think they have the pure motives. I don't get it when they say if they're intending to make His chains.
Sure, well, think about it. So, He's now thrown in jail. So if you're a prideful person who likes to be elevated in a high place and seen, who looks like the one that God's blessing? Who seems like the one that God is blessing, right?
Not the guy
who's sitting in jail riding away, but the guy who's now out there, he's in front of everybody, he's got the ear of the crowd. He's probably now thinking, yeah, Paul, his big mouth, he's so, you know, he thought he was all that, and look at him now, right?
And I think, too, they're just trying to discredit him. As far as, you know, as far as him proclaiming the gospel,
sure.
Christ is intervening. He's still bringing souls to Christ in the prison, but yet they're trying to undermine his good works, basically.
Right. A lot of commentators actually believe, one of the theories they believe, is that the original 12 apostles that were performing miracles, right, that had to be continued on if you were going to be a real Christian. And so a lot of these other Christians may have been very boisterous and vivant and outgoing and all these things, right? And Paul, as you know, was very bold in his letter writing, but when he showed up, he was very timid and very quiet and didn't say much. He was very humble. And everybody was like, this is the guy who sends a letter, you know, putting the, you know, proverbial foot up all of our rear ends. And, you know, he's not much. What, you know? And so you could see that there was a lot of hype when he would show up, and then a very big letdown for a lot of people. And so these guys who are looking to build their own empires would see this as an opportunity to pile onto Paul, right?
Well, it's just like, too, when Jesus turns and washes the feet of his disciples, they're thinking, well, you're supposed to be the king. You're going to take over the movement, guys, and all this. And he's like, no, a quiet life of love.
Right.
And Paul was able to be quiet.
Right. And what did he tell them? You don't let me wash your feet, then you can have no part of me, right? I mean, it was all about servitude, right? But the heart issue is such in these other people that it's about you serving them, not the other way around, right? And there's a lot of passages in Scripture that, you know, I've stumbled into about this, you know, where Jesus was chiding the Pharisees, you know, and basically telling them, you know, you love to be seen in the high places, yet you lacked mercy and justice and love, and that's what you should have been paying attention to, right? But you were there straining the gnats out of your, you know, and doing all these little things, but you neglected justice, and you forgot about love and mercy. You know, and he's all, and this is a heart issue, right? So they may have been doing everything on the surface, right? But they were like, you know, whitewashed tombs full of dead man bones, right? So Paul is basically sitting here in imprisonment, knowing that these guys are out there being very boisterous, thinking now that they must be the ones, and now they've gotten him out of the way, and it's their chance to shine now and really draw an empire unto themselves of building a church and Christianity, right? And they're probably thinking that, you know, they're afflicting Paul in prison, and he knows that, right? But isn't it amazing to hear Paul's response here? Because Paul has the exact opposite response of what they're hoping for, right? So let's keep reading here. So he says in verse 14, let me go back, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment, right? So they're not being sincere, they're just looking to inflict me. But then look at his response, right? And this really indicates where your head is with God, right? If you could have this response, right? Because my response would be, those guys, wait till I get out of prison, you know. Right? Yeah. I'd be like the Mexican mafia making calls from prison to do the hits, right? So what does Paul say in verse 18? He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Right? What an amazing statement. Doesn't matter if you're proclaiming Christ in pretense or in truth and love. Either way, Christ is being proclaimed. And in that, he rejoices, right? And I just, you know, I think to myself, here's a guy sitting in prison and is looking pretty grim. For him to have that kind of attitude or have that kind of a statement come out of his mouth, I'm just like, wow. I'm like,
before that, he was killing all the Christians. So to even go that extreme.
Yeah. Can you open the door? Because it is getting warm in here again.
I told her to.
Oh, who?
I told her I was squeezing you.
Oh. No, it's just I think she's having trouble finding the AC button for this room. But
I'm assuming you can't apply that to today.
You can't or you can?
You can't.
Why?
Because there are people that are preaching false gospel that are deceiving people.
Sure, but that's not who these people are. These are fellow Christians. Okay, you can think about it in the church. You know, in the church that I just came from, I clearly see the distinction between those who are there to build their own kingdoms versus those that are there to serve because the love of God compels them to, right?
Okay.
That they're there really with no selfish motivation. But they still are Christians, and God still loves them, and they're still going to go to heaven, yet they have a heart issue, right? And eventually, at some point, you just put distance between yourself and them because you realize that their motivation is not what it should be. And eventually, they start taking advantage of the body. They start abusing the sheep. And eventually, you know, people start getting hurt, right? So, yeah, that does go on. And you could have this same response that Paul's having. You could say, you know, I'm going to be very angry with those people because they are hurting people. And I guess that would be a righteous anger to have. But I'm humbled by Paul's statement that regardless of whether they're proclaiming Christ with the wrong motives or not, Christ is still being proclaimed. And that humbles me to hear that, because I don't think I could have that same generous response, right? But Paul's able to have that response because what's the most important thing to him? Not self. His relationship with Christ is the most important thing to him, right? Is he honoring God or going to dishonor God? That's what he's most worried about. You know, he was tossed into jail because of his preaching of the good news message, the proclaiming of Christ. He was pretty much labeled a troublemaker because as he went around teaching the gospel, the established church would chase him around and say, no, what he's saying is not right, and cause riots. And then eventually the Roman soldiers who had to deal with all these people, all these Jews, going back and forth, eventually got intolerant of his message because it was almost anarchy, you know, going around stirring up trouble no matter where he went. Some people received it, but because these Judaizers, well, a lot of people received the message, but the Judaizers who had a lot to lose chased him all over the place trying to shut him down, and they would cause a lot of problems for him.
Is this the time? Forgive me, but my question was, who put him in jail? It was the Romans, right?
The Romans did, yes.
And when you say the church, at this point you're talking about the Jewish church, right?
Well, the church that Paul was preaching was the church that Jesus Christ came to establish, right? The church that we are today, the ecclesia, the body of Christ, that's under the new covenant. But when I talk about the Judaizers who chased them around, they were from the old established church, the Sadducees and the Pharisees from the synagogues, that still taught the law.
Would you say that other? Not
the,
would you
say the other? I'm reading this, and you're talking about. I'm trying to He says, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. I know he's not a good will. The some that are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry are in the same church as Jesus, right?
Yes. Because the Judaizers or the Pharisees and Sadducees would not be preaching Christ. They'd still be teaching the law and Moses, right?
Right. So, the only thing he's really saying, it seems to me, is that the good news is that we're all talking about Christ, and anybody who hasn't heard it gets to hear it.
Exactly. Exactly. So he's... So
the fact that they put him in jail, in this particular case, actually worked...
For the furtherance of the gospel. Exactly.
So they're mutual benefit.
Right. And it's... And the one Christians who think that what they're doing might be afflicting Paul is not at all. It's having the opposite effect. He's actually rejoicing that Christ is being proclaimed.
But what I don't understand is what they get out of it. I mean, it's one thing to say, in this day and time, you go down the street here and get yourself a TV network. But at this point in time, there really wasn't an established church. We're just some churches.
Well, we're talking almost 60 years after the fact, right, of the resurrection of Christ. So you've had 60 years of the church being built, right, from the time this letter was written. So there were a number of churches out there already, and they were growing rapidly, at a very rapid pace, as the gospel spread. So I would say that it would be very easy to put yourself, you know, back in time. And today, it's the same motivation. You know, if you go to a church and you plug yourself into a mega church somewhere and start elevating yourself because your motivation is to become, you know, powerful and have authority over men, and you're motivated by, you know, your own ego and your flesh, it's the same thing that these guys were doing back then. You are still teaching the right message. It's just that your heart issue is that you're trying to empower yourself over others and not really a true servant's heart, right? Yes.
This time when he's in jail, is that when the girl was doing divination and he told the spirit?
No, that was in Caesarea. That's back in Acts 16:17. That's when him and Silas were tossed into Mamertine prison. And yeah, this is the last jailing he got before he was actually martyred, a couple years later after this letter. So, okay, so we left off then. He says, what then, in verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. All right? So they were having the opposite effect, because why? Because his heart and his head was in the right place. He had his eyes fixated on Christ, knowing that while he sat in prison, God decides his fate, not men. And he knew that whatever God allowed, whether that he was going to be allowed to live or die, was all up to God. God was the only authority in his life. And his only concern was to not dishonor his Lord. Right? Now, this is a great lesson for us, right? Because I don't know if you guys have ever gone through trials in life, but my wife and I have, and there have been times that we've been hit pretty hard, and we're not sure what's going on or why the Lord is allowing these things to happen. And I will truthfully tell you, the only thing that made us survive, I mean, the only reason we were able to survive some of those times was because we could look each other in the eye and honestly say that we were standing blameless before God in our lives. That we knew that we were not doing some secret sin or had some, you know, secret life that we were living out on the side. We weren't heaping coals on our own head. We were standing before Christ as blameless as we knew how to. You know, granted, we weren't perfect. I didn't say we were perfect. We were still fleshly, wicked sinners, right? But as to the best of our ability, we were standing as blameless before God as we knew how. We were looking at His Word every day and seeing, how can we apply this to our lives? Or what are we doing that may be really egregiously violating God's Word? And there weren't really, I mean, we were getting very nitpicky because there were no big things. And so eventually we came to the conclusion, we are standing as blameless before God as we know how. And so this affliction that is coming our way must be because God has a reason for it. It's not because we've heaped coals on our own head. And that is what actually helped us to survive, right? Knowing that God was in charge, that we weren't the cause of our grief, right? Because that would be pretty scary, thinking that because I had a gambling addiction or a drug addiction or some other addiction that I had hurled us into this deep pit, who knows how far we would have spiraled out of control. But because that wasn't the case, we were like, okay, God, you're in charge. And whatever's going on, we're just going to trust you, right? It's a great place to be able to be.
I think, too, it also shows Paul's trust in the Lord, because he is allowed, he's not right there to be able to contradict them, first off. And two, he is allowing Christ to minister to each person to discern what the truth is and what the truth isn't.
Right. And let's talk about that for a minute. How do you get to that place where you can have that kind of trust in God? Because we talked about this earlier in the class, right? You can only get there if you're literally yielding a knee to the Lordship of Christ in your life, right? If you don't yield, then you've never experienced the love of God reaching in and rescuing you off that cliff that you've just hurled yourself off of. You've never allowed God to show His love. If you've always stayed in control of your life and of your situation, then you never know that. And so the trust factor is not there. You're not going to let yourself get thrown in jail, and you're not going to allow yourself just to be given over to God to do what He wills. You're going to say, okay, things have gone far enough, it's time to take action. I'm hitting the road, and I'm going to do this, 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 and this, and this is how I'm fixing my life and the problem. Instead of saying, maybe I need to stand still because maybe God's doing a work in my life, and I need to see where this is going. A lot of us aren't willing to do that. Because why? Because we've never seen God work in our lives in a mighty way, because we've never allowed Him to. We've always kept Him at arm's length. Because it really does take a great leap of faith to throw yourself off those cliffs and say, all right, Lord, I see Your Word teaching me here that stealing is wrong. And so I'm not going to cheat on my taxes this year, even though I know it's going to bump me into a new tax bracket and I may be bankrupt because of it. My whole company may go out the window if I don't cheat on my taxes. But because I see your word teaching that I shouldn't, I'm not going to take matters into my own hand and do what my tax guy tells me to do, but I'm going to do what your word tells me to do. And I'm going to do what I perceive to be the right thing, even though it goes in the face of what everybody else is telling me to do. And I can't tell you how many times we've made that choice in our marriage to do the right thing in spite of the cost, and then just to watch God come and turn the whole thing around and just do something miraculous where we just were in awe. We were just like, oh my gosh, wow. Holy smokes, right? You're just there. Yeah.
When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the 40 days, he refused to throw himself off the cliff.
Mm-hmm.
And yet you're telling me that part of the process of trusting God is to give it to God and not fix it himself.
Right.
What's the difference?
Well, you just answered your own question. Who was tempting him? Satan was tempting him. And Satan didn't love him. All right, so if Satan comes to you and starts tempting you, by all means, don't listen, right? Don't throw yourself off a cliff on Satan's bequest. But your God is a loving God. And when he asks you to do something, he has a reason for it. He knows it's best for you. Big difference, right? So, yes, by all means, when God teaches you something in his word, you should try to apply that to your life and entrust it to God. That way, you let go of control and you basically see what God is teaching us in Scripture. You give God the opportunity to show his love, right, in a mighty way. And you know what? God only asks a little bit at a time because he knows what you're capable of doing. He's not going to ask you to throw it all out at once, right? He asks you to give up a little bit here, and then you do that. He's faithful. You give a little bit more down the road. He's faithful. You give a little more down the road, he's faithful. Eventually you start giving over big things, and he's faithful. Eventually you start going down that road, and eventually you don't even question anymore. God says go, you go. You don't even think about the circumstances around you or how it's going to affect everyone. You know God said go, and off you run, right? Because you now are almost anticipating wanting to see how the Lord's going to work, just to be blown away again, right? So, it was a good question you brought up, because how could Paul else be sitting here in this prison unless his head was in that place? And he did see Christ, right? Remember on the road when he got knocked down? And I mean, he saw God, yeah, and it was real. And God touched him in a mighty way that revealed himself to Paul in a way that Paul was like, okay, that's it. I know I've been going the wrong way. And he's so sold out now that he could sit in this prison and say, the only thing that I'm concerned about is you and him, and how I honor him, and that I don't dishonor him, right?
And that's the two commandments, like loving God and loving people.
That's right. Isn't that amazing? And so, what a great lesson Paul is teaching us. And like I said, I'm humbled when I see this, because I don't know if I could do this, right? At least not yet. So he says now in verse 19, let's jump in here then. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. All right, now let's talk about that. He says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now that's interesting, because we read about the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we read about the Spirit of God, and it's kind of neat to know that this same Spirit is our Holy Spirit too. It's the same Holy Spirit that's part of the Godhead and the Trinity, right? And so we actually, you know, for people who are studious enough to catch this, we see the Spirit of God taught, we see the Spirit of Jesus taught, and then we see the Holy Spirit for us, right? It's the same thing. That's kind of neat. And he says, with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, you may read that. Does anybody have anything other than deliverance in their translation?
At the
very last part of 19.
So,
yeah.
Salvation.
Okay, there's the other. Okay, what translation do you have again? You have the NASB. Okay. Paul, the Greek word that Paul used here is purposely ambiguous. Because he could be talking about his eternal deliverance or his deliverance in the physical flesh. And he purposefully used this one word that could go either way because he didn't know. But you know what? For him to say one way or the other would be saying, I know the mind of God, and he doesn't, right? He's still just a human being, right? But he uses this word that it will be for my deliverance, and it really can fall either way. You can translate it as salvation, or you can translate it as deliverance, right? So he's basically just trying to give them encouragement, because what is he doing here? He is again thinking about them and the grief that they must be going through, right? Knowing that he's sitting there rotting away in jail. And then in verse 20 he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, right? Now what a powerful statement. He says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That's his number one concern, right? And he says, I know, right? I will not be ashamed. Oh no, he says, I'm sorry. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. That he will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. Wow, what a sacrificial attitude, right? Yeah, I mean, I don't know anybody that has that kind of a sacrificial attitude. I mean, that's pretty heavy. For him to be only concerned that he is honoring his Lord, whether by his death or by his life, he knows in his heart that God is on the throne and in charge, right? And he has an expectation and a hope that he will not shame his Lord, because he is not doing anything to do that, right? So, what a great comfort for him to be in this terrible place, yet to be able to have this knowledge, like what I was telling you that we had, when you're in that horrible place, to know that you're standing blameless before God as best as you can, that you know now it is God who is in charge. And you haven't gotten yourself in the mix to mess things up.
Isn't he in his house?
He's in jail. He's under
a house arrest. He's in his house and he's allowed visitors.
Right. Yeah, but the house arrest that he was in, if you look at a map of Philippi, you can see where the jail is, and there's like a little house off to the side of that, and that's where they were keeping him. It was like attached to the jail. So he wasn't in like with the normal inmates. This is where we talk about the favor that he found with the Roman guard and the Praetorium guard. He was able to stay in this little house that's off to the side of the jail.
So it wasn't
his house. Yeah, because they were still his prisoner. I mean, and they're not going to make it convenient for him. I mean, it's going to be convenient for them because they're coming and going, right? But they keep him under this house arrest. But he's allowed visitors to come and go, to write letters. He's shown a lot of favor for somebody who is possibly facing a death sentence, right?
Just like Joseph, kind of similar.
Yeah, exactly.
Why did they put him in the house versus...
Again, because they knew that he was being imprisoned just for his proclamation of Christ, which to them... A lot of them saw that as, well, why is that a reason for putting you in jail? Why is that a reason for possibly you losing your life? It didn't make sense to a lot of them.
Plus,
he was a Roman citizen. They were sympathetic to his cause. And if he was loving on them as much as he probably did everybody else, they probably got converted. I bet some of these Roman guards actually got converted and came to Christ. So they probably were very sympathetic with him, right? So he said...
The
There are some commentators that think that he actually left this jail and went to Philippi and visited and then came back, but that argument's kind of weak. I mean, I read the commentaries on that. It's an idea that's been floated out there because you really can't argue against it. There's no evidence against it. But it's one of those arguments that you put forth because you can, and it's a possibility, but odds are, I don't know. I mean, I choose not to believe that because I don't know why Rome would... They'd have to escort them. I mean, it would be a whole ordeal of how many soldiers would have to now break away from their normal routine to follow Paul back to Philippi, which was, you know, not so close. I mean, it's a kind of a long distance from where he was, right? So...
You mean because he lived somewhere else?
No, because he was under arrest at the time. For him to go back to Philippi and visit, and then to come back and sit in the same jail in Rome, right? See, I don't know if your commentary that you're looking at, which camp they sit in. If they hold...
I've only read this one, but it says that he's in chains in Roman prison while he was visiting Jerusalem. They're pretty far apart, I think.
Yeah, are you in... Which are you under? Is that a commentary you're looking at under Philippians? Or are you?
No, I'm just looking at the footnotes in my
Bible. For Philippians or for another book?
Philippians.
Oh, for Philippians. Yeah, he was under house arrest. Just to say he was in chains just is a metaphor for saying he's under house arrest, right? He's not free to go about and do whatever he wants.
But he was then, it says, from Jerusalem, he was escorted by soldiers to Rome.
Right, and this is where he sat for 2 years in jail. And this is where he wrote the book of Philippians.
2 years?
Yeah. From 62, he wrote the book of Philippians in AD 62, and he was executed either AD 64 or AD 67, depending on where you place the birth of Christ. If you place it at 0 or at 3. Right?
Out of jail at some point before he got executed?
Some people say he might have gotten out and gone back to Philippi, but I don't see that there's enough evidence to support that. But some say that during that 2 year period he could have. But I think that's just a theory that people are floating.
Your impression is that he, from this point, when he was put in jail, that he was eventually killed.
Yes, he was put in jail and he was here until his martyrdom a couple years later. Okay, so where do we leave off? We leave off that he was basically saying that Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death, right? And then here he makes his famous, famous statement, right? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, right? Everybody knows that verse. Again, just showing the heart of where he's at. If he's alive, it is Christ who lives in him, and he lives seeking the will of God in his life at every moment, right? And to die is gain because he's immediately with Christ in heaven and free from the shackles and the bondage of the problems that we have in our flesh, right? So a very famous line. Now he says in verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell, right? So he basically goes on to say, if I am going to stay alive, it's going to mean fruitful labor for me, which means it's going to benefit you guys, right? But he's basically saying, I don't know. And this is where he starts kind of bouncing back and forth, right? And it gets a little confusing in the Greek. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. All right? So, he's not really telling them one way or the other, right? He's basically just saying, look, I don't know which way this is going to land, but either way, Christ will be glorified. If I am to be martyred, Christ will be glorified. If I am to be released, I will come and see you again. We will rejoice, and we will be able to share, you know, in the things that go along with that, right? Sure.
When it said here, like through prayer and through the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
He was sharing that, and then he's saying, "Well, I don't know if I'm going to stay or if I'm going. If I go, because I don't know if I'm going to live or continue, but." He's like sharing with them that they have a vested interest in
right.
him too, because they get to pray and
right.
it will make a difference.
Yeah, it's and a bonding.
He's bringing a bond.
Right.
Yeah, and he's bringing unity in that person.
That's right. Well, that's the whole point of the letter, right? Is unity in the body, and he's basically involving them into his situation as, you know, co-partners almost in his plight, you know, because through prayer and through the Spirit of Christ, they're all kind of tied together, right? It's all going to be ultimately up to God, right? So he just kind of goes back and forth and saying, for if I'm to live in the flesh, in verse 22, that means fruitful labor. But which I choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. All right. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and the joy in faith. Right. Now, convinced of this doesn't mean he's convinced that he's going to stay. He's convinced that either way, God's going to be glorified. That's what that means. A lot of times people read that and say, oh, he's convinced that he's staying on so he can get together. No, because the whole context here is he's going back and forth about, am I living or am I going to die? I do not know. My only concern is to glorify God in the process, and life or death, right? And knowing that God will be glorified, convinced of this, that's what he's saying here, convinced that God's going to be glorified either way, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So that because of my coming to you again, So he basically kind of ends here saying that either way, if I'm taken to heaven, we're still going to have the glory that Christ was basically had this plan out all along, and the gospel's furthered because of it. Or if I come to see you again, we'll be able to rejoice at my coming back to hang out with you, right? And then he says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Right? So there's the exhortation. Right? A great exhortation. Just, it doesn't matter what happens, but his exhortation to them is, let your life be lived in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Right? Whether I come to see you or I'm absent, that I will know and I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then this is the interesting thing, right? So he exhorts them to this unity, to stand together, in the common goal, which is a great message we need to have in the church, because too many of us are dividing over the stupidest things, right? And Rick is going to cover a lot of that going through 1 Corinthians, right? As soon as he gets to that, it's going to be like, you know, why are we always dividing over these things? Well, Paul is exhorting us to stand together. And then look what he says here in verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So he's basically saying, your unity in Christ and your ability to stand firm in the gospel is a sign to all those heathens and non-believers in the world that assures them of their destruction. Meaning that we're taught in Scripture that Jesus himself said the Holy Spirit has come to what? To be a comforter and to convict the hearts of men. Meaning that same Holy Spirit is convicting Christian and non-Christian of right and wrong. And so what happens is, when the non-believer sees the unity in the body of Christ, they are convicted by the Holy Spirit that what they have is real. And then when you're not shaken, it assures them of their destruction, because they know what they're doing is wrong. And all that, and he says, and all this is from God, right? It's God dispensing this truth to them through his Holy Spirit. Wait, another one.
You just said to be a comforter and what was the second word?
To minister. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit comes to minister and to comfort to us, to be a comforter, and also to convict the hearts of men. I think that's in John, the Gospel of John, right? So we know the Holy Spirit has been put on this earth to comfort and minister to us children of God, and also to convict the hearts of men, or mankind, all of mankind. So we as Christians are convicted by the Holy Spirit, and the heathens, or non-Christians, are also convicted They all know it. Isn't it amazing? Everybody knows right from wrong. Only a true sociopath can detach himself from that conviction of right and wrong. But everyone all over the world knows right from wrong. And it's kind of amazing, since everybody has different mores and different rules and different values, how do they all know that doing certain behaviors is wrong? Because there is one spirit convicting them that it's wrong, right? So,
now with the kids, our youth group, when they were in Mexicali, their conviction, because they weren't even afraid, they had so much faith in where they were and everything, that drew everyone to them, because all the kids,
right,
and the parents and everyone were crying. So our kids comforted them because they stood firm that
nothing
was going to happen.
Yeah, and that's exactly what Paul is saying, that we cannot dismiss this bond of unity that we have in the body of Christ. If we hold fast to it and keep our eyes on the prize, like Paul's doing here, then it is a sure sign of their destruction for them. Because they look at it and they know you've got something real. Versus what the world is offering them, which is a shell game, right? Their life is always being toppled upside down, and they're being tossed this and tossed that, and they're being taken advantage here and there. They know that it's a game. But when they look at you, even under persecution, or under trials, or under things that seem impossible, you're standing fast in the Lord, even at death around the corner. It convicts them that they know that what's going on is real, right? And then he says, and all of it is from God, right? So all of it's being dispensed from God. So then he says in verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Right? For it has been granted to you that you should suffer for the sake of Christ. Verse 29. Now what a strange thing to say. Almost like a gift, right? It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Remember, Jesus said, you know, I didn't come to bring peace in the world, but I bring a sword. In Matthew 10:34, I think, right? I came to divide mother against daughter, father against son, right? Jesus basically said, you know, be in the world, but not of the world. The world is going to hate you for my sake, right? You're going to suffer for my name's sake, because we are not of the world. We are in the heavenlies already. We are now aligned with Christ, and our fate is sealed, and we will spend eternity with Christ. Because of that, the world is going to hate us, right? And so, we are going to suffer for righteousness' sake. But the Bible teaches us, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, that's pleasing to God. So again, if you're going under a trial or a tribulation and you can honestly say that I'm standing as blameless before God as I possibly can, then you are suffering for righteousness' sake, and that is very pleasing to God. Because now you're suffering because of the spiritual warfare that's going on around you and because of the forces that are at hand, and you're standing firm in your faith and in your trust that God's got your back, right? So, an amazing lesson for us all to be learning, right? He says, then in verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have, right? So basically, he's just acknowledging that you saw that I was engaged in the same conflict that you have, and that I still have. But we're still in this place, right? We're still able to lift up Christ. We're still able to glorify Christ in spite of all this. And we're still able to be united, right? So he's basically just telling them, keep your eyes on the prize. Yeah, stay united. Don't let this, you know, cause conflicts between you. Because there is some evidence later on in chapter 4 that there was some rifts going on within the church of Philippi. All right? And it's probably one of the reasons he addressed the deacons and the elders in the very first few verses when he opened this letter, to kind of pay special attention to possibly that they need to get involved and kind of take care of these matters. So this exhortation for this unity, and basically almost using his situation as a cause to celebrate the work that the Lord is doing, in spite of what we may think about it in the flesh, is an amazing message. And again, I'm humbled by it when I read it, because all of us are so far from being in this place with God, you know. It's okay, maybe not my wife, but no. So it's it's a humbling thing to read and to see Paul's heart, because if we could move towards this heart with one another, boy, just think of how effective the church would be in the community, right? If we were seen as this united front going forth with our eyes clearly on Christ and looking to not dishonor the Lord, right?
And not being ashamed of Him.
And not being ashamed of Him or who we are. That's right. Knowing that we already are on the victorious side. We're already on the winning team, right? And so as we move forward, let's just kind of keep this idea that Paul has in his head that really doesn't have himself in the equation. That's the real trick that we got to learn here. Paul's flesh is not in this equation. Not at least in his head. He's worried about them that keep their eyes on the Lord, that keep their unity in Christ, and he's only worried that whatever God decides for his life, that he goes out standing tall and not dishonoring the Lord. And he's pretty sure that's gonna take place, right? All right, let's close in prayer now. All right, Lord, we humbly come before you as we've opened your word to learn these difficult lessons which require us to die to our own flesh and to keep our eyes squarely fixed upon you. So, Lord, we just ask you to gently remind us of these things as we go through life, that it is important to keep our attention on you and not on one another. Lord, help us to be forgiving of one another. Help us to be merciful with one another. Help us to be long-suffering with one another, knowing that we are all united in you in the one cause, which is eternal salvation with you. The good news, the message that the world needs to hear, Lord. So help us as a church body be united to make an effect in our community that will be lasting. As you say, you don't desire that any man spend eternity separated from you. Help us to remember that when we relate to one another and to the non-believing world. And all these things we pray, Lord. Amen.